Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. As was mentioned, I'm the assistant pastor at Community Bible Church over in Swansea, and I've only been there since January. He was kind of fishing for some details earlier, and I was like, sorry, I live a boring life. I'm 29 years old, I have three kids, and that's everything, you know. I have a four-year-old, a two-year-old, and a one-year-old, so there's always a diaper to be changed or someone running and getting into something that they shouldn't. But it's a pleasure to be here. Like you said, I've been here for about 6 months, but my wife is from this area. She grew up over in Alhambra, which is just a ways over, so this is like coming home for her. For me, it's kind of a new place, getting used to where everything is. So I've been here for about 6 months, and I've known Pastor Steve Bush about that long. I met him probably after I've been here for about a week, and it's been really nice. We meet in the same pastor's fellowship, so I get to see him about once a month, and we always make him decide where we're going to eat, because he's usually starving and ready to chow down. But it's been really great to get to know him. He's a really great guy, and I'm very happy that he has this time to get away and just recharge. It is a tremendous privilege to preach the Word of God. But it also carries a lot of weight. And for him to stand in the pulpit week after week, it's a good thing for him to get to rest, recharge, get to see some family and some things that he likes. And I just hope and pray that he will have had some time to recharge this week. And I thank you for giving him this time to do that. This morning, I'd like us to look at Isaiah chapter 6. And the title of my sermon this morning is Spiritual Idolatry. We become like what we worship. I have a question real quick. I can speak pretty loud. Do you record or anything like that? You do, so I probably need to stay behind the mic. Okay, then I will. I'll try to keep myself because I like to wander. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, spiritual idolatry. We become like what we worship. And what we'll see is that we will either find hope or ruin in becoming like what we worship. But before we get into Isaiah chapter 6, I kind of want to walk us through the book of Isaiah and pick up a major thread that runs from cover to cover of this particular book. So if you would, please, with me, turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, just a couple pages back, Isaiah chapter 1, and look at verses 1 through 3, and then we'll skip down to 29 and 30. The book of Isaiah starts by saying, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So right away we're getting the tone of the book that God's people are turning away from him. They don't know him. They don't understand. Look down at verses 29 and 30. It says, "Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water." See, again, we get this idea of the purpose of the book and this kind of strange statement. He says, you're going to be ashamed of these oaks and you're going to become like oaks. It's kind of a weird statement, but as we go through, I think it makes more sense. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "Their land has become filled with idols. They worship the works of their hands, that which their fingers have made." Move down to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. It says, "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish." We see the pervasive idolatry of the nation of Israel, of God's people. God says he will cast out these idols. Move over to a couple more pages to chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "Therefore my people will go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched and thirst." So as Isaiah is prophesying, one of the major things is that the people of Israel are going to go into exile. That would be an almost unthinkable concept. If you call yourselves the chosen ones of God, God's children, but you're going to be cast out of your land that was given to you, that was promised to you. It says they'll go into exile for lack of knowledge of the one true God. Then move on towards the end of the book to chapter 43, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the people may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim us the former things? Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after. I, even I, am the Lord. God, in this passage, he's put himself on trial by his own accord to show who he is to his people. And then the last passage I want to look at before we get into the chapter 6, turn to the book of Psalms. Turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 135. In Psalm 135, verses 1 through 13 give a brief history of Israel. But I wonder as we're going to look at verses 14 through 18, and I wonder as I read this, is this a reflection on the book of Isaiah? Verses 14 through 18 says, for the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of nations are but gold and silver, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is any breath in all their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. I think that statement back in Isaiah chapter 1 where he said, you're going to be ashamed of these oaks and you will become like the oaks. As you read through the book of Isaiah, I think there's a thread that goes through that one of the big pictures in Isaiah is the spiritual idolatry, the idolatry of Israel. And when it talks about you'll be ashamed of these oaks, you're going to be like these oaks, he's referencing that they have oak trees that they cut down and they form into idols. And just like you have taken a tree and turned it into a worthless idol, you are going to become worthless like that idol. I think that's the picture that's there. So with that understanding, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. And what we'll see is that we resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's four progressive reversals regarding God's people's idolatry, which leads us down the path of becoming like what we worship, and potentially bringing God's purifying purge as it did in Israel in this passage. So I'm going to go ahead and ask you if you would please stand. I'm going to read the passage again, and then we'll take it chunk by chunk. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Heavenly Father, I just pray today that as we come to your word, God, that you will speak to us. Lord, I pray that with so many different distractions in life, so many things going on, I pray that just today that you will just protect our minds, Lord, that you will give us just an ability to focus on you right now. God, that you would reveal yourself through your word. And God, I just pray that today as we study your word, you will use it to change us, Lord. God, I pray that for the many things that we tend to worship in this life, God, I pray that you will just put them away from us, God. Lord, that you will continue to draw us to yourself, Lord, that we might worship you and you alone. God, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, there's four reversals that happen in chapter 6 regarding God's people idolatry. And all of life's problems really begin with this first reversal that's found in verses 1 through 5. What we see is Israel is worshiping futility. They're worshiping idols. We see man worshiping futility rather than the incomparable God. Again, let me read verses 1 through 5 for you. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Notice that it starts out saying, "I saw the Lord." In the context of a people who are blind and deaf, Isaiah sees and hears. Every aspect of the verses 1 through 5 points to the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the fact that God is incomparable. He is set apart. He is Lord in heaven, and there is no other. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," Israel's king died, "but their God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, lives and sits on the throne." It says that he's high and lifted up. God is exalted. Only God is to be exalted. It says that the train of his robe fills the temple. Even the small hem fills the temple. This would contradict the understanding that the people of Israel had come to think of, where they would see that God was, in a sense, small. They viewed God as limited to the temple, limited to the ark. This would be, and you would also, if you think of Israel and their idolatry of worshiping all these idols of the lands, remember the story of Rachel? When she stole the idols, those puny idols were hid under her seat. But God, even the train, the hem of his robe, fills the temple. The seraphim were permitted to stand above, but only to extol his glory. And even with their wings, they covered themselves as they were even unworthy of the glory of God. And they cry out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy." Again, to say that God is holy is to say that he is unlike anything else, anyone else, even in heaven. Anything else in heaven, on earth, or in the waters. He is unlike any physical pleasure, or any physical possession, or any position of power. He is other. There is none other like God. To say that God is holy once is important. To say it twice draws emphasis. But to say holy, holy, holy is the strongest superlative possible in the Hebrew language. This is the absolute strongest way to emphasize and proclaim God's holiness. In the Hebrew language, if you said something three times, if it didn't matter if you said it four times, 10 times, 100 times, you would not be adding anything to that concept of saying it three times. It says that he is the Lord of hosts. This speaks to the fact that he is the warrior God. A host speaks of armies gathering together for battle. And God is the Lord above them. We know that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it any way that he wants. Then it says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." And we think especially of this time, and even somewhat to today, that every land has its own idols or god or religion. But it's not really a true concept that that this nation has their god and this nation has their god, that each land has their own god, because there is only one God. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Then even as he speak, it says that the foundations shake at the power, the grandeur, the largeness of God. So in these first five verses, we are just overwhelmed with the incomparable God, the holiness of God. And notice Isaiah's response in verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." As Isaiah is able to see God. A proper view of God brings Isaiah to a proper view of himself. When he sees the Lord high and lifted up, his only response is, "Woe is me." When he stands in that comparison, he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And I think we have to ask ourselves when we see a passage like this, has there ever been a time in my life where I have seen God and had that image of myself? whereas I have been confronted with who God is, with His holiness, that it has been revealed to me just who I am, that I am a sinner, that I am dead in sin. And of course, the response to that is to cry out to God for forgiveness, for mercy. But this should be a continuing experience. Not that we need to continue to come to God and see Him for salvation, but we should be a people that fear the Lord. And maybe we can remember one time in our life when we saw God as great as He is and we were reminded of our sinfulness. We saw that. But this should be something that we continue to experience as we fear the Lord. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. He's saying, my lips are unfit to speak to, let alone for, this holy God. The placement of Isaiah 6 is kind of difficult, because Isaiah had been prophesying, it seems like, for 5 chapters. And scholars really disagree. Some think that what happened was is somehow God had allowed Isaiah to see the sinfulness of the people and moved him just to start speaking out against it, and including the woes in chapter 5. Or it could be that with that, now finally Isaiah has been preaching against Israel, because this is the things you're doing, but now he gets to see the Lord lifted up and he sees he's a part of that. That could be one interpretation. The other would be that this is just that chronologically this would fit in the beginning, but it's here for emphasis. We don't know. One thing that we do know is that it's clear that Isaiah did not see himself as inherently worthy of speaking to or for God. Isaiah isn't in the presence of God because of anything so great in him, but merely because God has decided to work through him. He says, woe is me, I am ruined. He recognizes his sinfulness. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm unfit to speak to God or for God. Then he recognizes the sinfulness of those around him. He says, I am of people of unclean lips. Israel of all people should be caught up in the worship of this incomparable God. But they have turned to idols, as we've seen throughout the rest of the beginning of Isaiah and going through. And this is the first reversal that happens, is that man worships futility rather than the incomparable God. But then it goes a step further, it progresses, and we see that man represents himself rather than the incomparable God. Again, look at verses 5-9. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Israel, and one of the core concepts of idolatry is we find idols to suit our pleasures. We act on our own behalf rather than God's. Go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and look at, as you have this unfolding of God's creation, He speaks, it happens, it's good. And there's this constant, over and over again, God says, let there be this, it appears, and He judges that it's good. But in verse 26, that narrative changes. And this is the only part of creation that God gives narrative with, that He gives explanation for. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. That's a pretty repetitive verse. I think there's something that's trying to get brought across there. That God created man in His image. It says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed, it shall be good for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. As we look back to the original intention of God's creation, and specifically as the creation of humankind, we see that God created man in His image and likeness. Man was created to be the visible representation of the invisible God. Man was given the task of being God's representative on this earth. He was told to have dominion. go and take what I have stored here and spread my glory over the entire earth. He was given oversight of creation. He was called to be a manager of it. And as we follow through in the book of Genesis, we know that the image of likeness in man may be marred by sin. The original purpose God had given to man is rejected by man. And in sin, man becomes his own representative. We do the things that please ourselves. We do the things that bring us immediate pleasure. All idol worship is inherently designed to satisfy man's desires, whether it's wealth, power, pleasure. So in this context, the people of Israel have turned to their own desires rather than living for the glory of God, acting as his representatives in the earth. I think that's kind of a misconcept as people read through the Old Testament. You kind of get that, like, Israel had this mindset that we are God's chosen people and you're not. And you just stay away, even though as you read through the law, there was all these requirements for if someone came, this is how they became part of it. Israel, and even in the book of Isaiah, is called to be a light to the nations. We don't realize it as much as even when David killed Goliath, why did he do that? That they might know that there is a God in Israel. It wasn't that God just had this small group of people and everybody else is shut out. God had called them to be a light to the nations. But they were not acting as God's representatives. They were living for their own pleasures, their own purposes. And then we have this kind of strange interaction between the seraphim and Isaiah. In verse 6, the seraphim flies to him with a burning coal taken from the altar. The altar was the place where sacrifices were made. It was a symbol of atonement, of forgiveness. And it wasn't this, I grew up with flannel graph pictures in Sunday school and the little take-home things, and everything in the temple is shiny and pretty and beautiful. I don't think that's how it was. If you read the account of the Old Testament, this was a dirty, bloody place. As people are bringing their sacrifices, the priests are taking blood from the animals. They're putting it on their ear, on their thumb, on their toe. They're throwing blood on the altar. This was a gruesome picture. A constant reminder of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, but that God was reconciling the two. So this angel, the seraphim, takes the coal from the altar, and he brings it and he touches Isaiah's mouth. The altar reminds us of the blood again, that Hebrews 9:22 we know now says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We know that this is a picture of forgiveness in some way. But then the fire, it might be speaking of the spirit, but it's clearly talking about purification. Because he says then, your sins are forgiven. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And I've always just, this passage kind of bothered me. Because it's just kind of strange. Even if you compare this, to say that in Zechariah, when the high priest is entered in a similar situation, that doesn't happen. He's given new robes to signify these things. So there, what is the significance of this taking of the coal from the tongs, with the tongs and touching his lips? And I think what's going on here is this cleansing of Isaiah's mouth and lips refers to an ancient Near East ritual known as the washing of the mouth. Remember, this is a time where all the lands had their idols. Everywhere you went, they were making an idol to this, an idol to Baal, and just trying to find something to worship. And it wasn't that they were trying to selflessly bow down, but some God to give us what we want. Some God to protect us. And there was actually a ritual at this time that what they would do is when they would carve their idols, they did recognize that that block of wood was not a god. Sometimes we mix that up and think that they were literally thought they were worshiping a stump of wood. But they viewed that block of wood or metal, whatever it was, as the representation of their God. They got that. And they would, they'd take their wood, they'd form it down to whatever creature it was, they'd make eyes, they'd make ears and a mouth. And then what they would do is they had this big ceremony where they would wash the mouth of their idol. And that ceremony signified that they were asking that God to use this idol as its representative. That they were asking their God to speak through this idol. And I think what's going on here is God is mocking this idolatrous people. He's taking their ceremony and he's saying, look, this is my representative. I am purifying him. I am cleansing him that he will now speak my words and I will use him as my representative. And he's mocking their practices. He's showing the people, he's showing Isaiah that he himself is the true God. and that Isaiah will be the representative, the true image of the true God. And then as we follow through, we've already seen that man worshiping futility rather than the incomparable God, that man has come to a place where he represents himself rather than the incomparable God. And in verses 9 and 10, we see God rendering man futile or worthless, useless, instead of growing into the image of the incomparable God. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is the message that Isaiah is given to give to his people. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand their hearts, with their hearts, and return and be healed." Keep your finger here in Isaiah 6, but turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, and look at verses 9 through 20. It says, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with a strong arm. He also gets hungry, and with his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and takes a cypress or an oak, and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns over the fire. Over this half he eats meat and roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.' He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, 'Is there a lie in my right hand?'" When we see this idea of having eyes but not seeing, ears but not hearing, it's directly related to their idol worship. That just as they have made idols who cannot, they have eyes but can't see, they have ears but can't hear because they think that idol is a representation of a god, at the end of the day, it's just a stump of wood. You took one half of the tree and you built a fire, and the other one you made it a god out of. It's just silly. It doesn't make any sense. It's worthlessness. So this is a judgment and a result of their idol worship. And as we just think here, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. You're seeing this great God. You've had this experience where you've seen your own sinfulness, and this angel, though, God has sent, because I highly doubt that the seraphim is working on its own accord, but God has sent to purify you, and God has said, I want someone to go for me, and you say, "Here I am, send me." So he does, and this is the message that he gives you to go with. To tell people to keep listening but do not understand, to perceive, to keep looking but do not understand. This seems like a depressing calling. God didn't call Isaiah to turn the people. He didn't give Isaiah this great vision so that Isaiah could go out and turn the hearts of Israel back to God. Isaiah's going to go out, and God says right here, they're not going to listen. By our terms, Isaiah would not be successful. But success in the eyes of the Lord is not based on human results that we can see and understand, but on faithful obedience to him, and that's exactly what Isaiah does. The last thing that we see in verses 11 through 13 is that God brings forth new seed instead of continuing with this corrupt seed. He's going to fill the earth with his incomparable glory through his representatives. Look at verses 11 through 13. So Isaiah, after he gets this calling, and he's got to be somewhat thinking through what's going on, probably a little bit understanding this is not going to be an easy task. So in verse 11, he says, "How long, O Lord?" And he answers, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." What is this stump talking about, this holy seed? Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, just a couple chapters over. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from whose roots will bear fruit." We get this passage kind of takes us through a whole range of emotions. And right when it brings us down, as Isaiah has this calling that is not going to be in our terms successful, it finishes with hope. And I think what this is talking about is it's looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, as brought up in Isaiah chapter 11. That even though God is going to send his people into exile and all these things are going to happen, God's plan will continue. God will continue to work. He finishes with hope. Not in their lifetime, they're not going to see it. But God does end this passage with hope. Where is our hope? Think of the many New Testament connections to this passage. Our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We were created in the image of God, and we messed that up. But Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God. Isaiah 7:14 prophesies that, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Hebrews 1:1-3 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus is the perfect image of God. Speaking to a people here who are blind, and we think of this concept of Jesus uses over and over again, people that have eyes but do not see and ears but do not hear. Jesus is the only one to ever open the eyes of the blind or to bring hearing to the deaf. In Matthew 12, verse 2, it says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that he spoke and saw." Sinful man is blind and deaf and needs Christ. We need Christ to open our eyes that we may see God for who he is, that he would reveal to ourselves who we are. In Christ, the image of God in us is restored, and we are called again to be his representatives. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So in closing, what are the implications for us today? Well, one of the big things we have to ask ourselves is, what or who are we worshiping? Now, I know if I just walked up to any of you and asked that, we would just say, "I worship the Lord and him alone." But that's a question we need to ponder. It's been said that our hearts are idol-making factories. God designed us to be worshipers. We are always worshiping something. We need to look at our life. If we're worshiping idols, and I know that today in our culture we don't fashion idols, we have many things that we worship. We worship wealth, we worship prosperity, comfort, power, progress. whatever it might be. If we worship things like this, these idols of our day, it leads to futility. Just as the Israelites came like the, became like those futile stumps that they were worshiping, we also will come to futility if we worship idols, the idols in our lives. But we will either find ruin in worshiping idols or hope in worshiping the Lord. If we worship Christ, we are promised that he will make us like him. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He wrote to the Romans, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And what is that good? That those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And speaking of the purpose of the church and the leaders that God has given in Ephesians 4, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and know of the, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If we worship whatever idols come up in our lives, we will become like them. We will come to the point where having eyes we do not see and ears we do not hear. But if we worship the Lord, he has promised to work in our lives to make us like him. And it may be that just like Israel at the end there, it talked about how God was going to send them into exile. He was working a purifying purge. It may be that in our lives, the problems that we face, the pains that we go with, God is working on us to bring to light an idolatry problem that we have. If we try to fix the problems in our lives without first dealing with our functional idolatry, our efforts will be futile. The only solution to idolatry is to behold the incomparable God with open eyes and ears. We do that by dwelling on his word, dwelling on passages like Isaiah 6, Isaiah 40, the closing chapters of Job, chapters 38 through 42. Anything else that we do is like trying to staple apples onto an apple tree and saying that it has fruit. It doesn't work that way. And the last question we need to ask ourselves, are we conducting ourselves as the representatives of God? In Christ, this is not only a possibility, but our responsibility. Jesus' great commission to his disciples was, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. This is the problem with the church today. We do not always truly worship the Lord as we should. And because we're not worshiping him, we don't act as his representatives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you that even as it was written so long ago, Lord, you still use it to speak to our lives today. God, I just pray that today, if there is any who have never come to you for salvation, Lord, they have never seen you for who you are, God, that you have not exposed their sinfulness. Lord, I pray that you would do that today through your word. God, for those of us who have turned to you, Lord, God, we're so tempted to worship so many different things, but God, I pray that you would just continue to reveal yourself to us. God, that we might worship you and you alone. And God, I pray that you would empower us, strengthen us to serve as your representatives. And we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.